The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you have a paper, we'll be in week three. What are the ramifications of doubt in my life? If you look at the top, strengthen the faith of the doubting believer. As it says there, the goal is to just dive into really our practical salvation. Like, what does it look like on the ground as we're going through things? We have a good theological foundation. And as I said before, Todd's Wednesday night theology class really hit on the theology behind it and some practical implications. But we want to just draw those out. Like, what does it look like? What does it look like on a day-to-day basis as we're walking through life? As we are sinners in need of God's grace every day, how does that affect us? And so, as you can see, week three, today, the ramifications of doubt. And then the next 2 weeks, four and five, we're going to be just diving into some biblical texts and seeing what the Word has to say about it. And I really want to take some texts that have been mishandled and misused over the years to really condemn people instead of bring them up. And they've been used in such a way to manipulate, even to just bring fear upon people when that's not what they're intended for. And so we want to look at those too and hopefully encourage you in your walk with the Lord. And so we'll do that for the last 2 weeks. And week six, as I said before, Matt Tomlinson's going to teach that. We are going to be gone for a few weeks in Florida, graduation from TES, and then staying there indefinitely after that. My wife just shakes her head like, no, we're not staying indefinitely. But I've got a few weeks to work on her, so we'll see how it goes. So as you see there, in our study this morning, we're going to look at what can happen in our life if we continue down the road of doubt. I just want to emphasize, like, we're talking about a believer, a Christian, one who is struggling with doubt. And it might not even be doubt of your salvation. It might be doubt of your sanctification. It might be doubt of, you know, oftentimes, and we'll look at this, but kind of covering that broad umbrella, am I doing my Christian life right? And I think that's why we love to shift to other religions a little bit, other faiths, because, you know, you can then start to measure. And so people, you hear them say, well, I really love the Catholic faith because there's so much to do, right? And so you get to confess your sins to another man, this cathartic experience. And then you have another man that stands there before you and forgives you, so you can see that, right? You have works that you can do in other religions that say, okay, I know that I've done these three bad things, but I also know I've done these five good things, so today was a good day. And so we can tangibly see those things. And then when it comes to the Christian faith, it's like, oh, by faith, you put that in God, and then you, by grace, walk worthy of the gospel every day, relying on his strength. And then we ask, well, what does that look like? Why can't we have something to do? Because God knows, as soon as we put something to do, we'll become very prideful. And you look around the room at each other and be like, well, I did six things this morning before I came to church. What'd you do, four? You're almost there, brother. You're almost there. You're almost my status. But you know what? I'll pray for you. And that's a seventh thing for me, because I'm praying for you. And so now I'm at you by three instead of two. Right? And that's how our hearts are, if we're honest. And we look at other people, and how many times you looked at them and thought, yeah, I wonder if they watch rated R movies. Man, I don't. I don't do that at all. I wonder if they speed. I wonder if they go 10 over. I only go 5 over. So they go 10 over. Can you imagine? Right? And so these are the things that we set these standards of righteousness for ourselves, which actually have detrimental ramifications in our life. And we want to look at some of those things. And this really isn't an indictment. This isn't, and I couldn't think of a better way to frame this, so ramifications. I don't like the word, but it's the best I could come up with on 4 weeks' notice. And so it's not an indictment. It's not something to bring fear. Because oftentimes, you know, when somebody hears the word ramifications, or even in our day and age, when we hear the word critique, we automatically assume negatives. But critique is actually a good thing, right? And so it's not more like something you're lacking, if you will. But it's more, how can we recognize our need for God's grace in areas of our life that we may be trying to solidify on our own? That's a good Puritan title right there, right? Nice and long. And so how can we look at our life and say, you know what, in this area, I just need grace. And I'm trying to do this on my own. So if you look at page 2, I want to start here Satan's role in our doubting. I think it's very important. And we're going to look at this in depth in the next 2 weeks, Satan and how he works in our life as believers. And we're looking at sources of doubt last year. And, you know, that sentence there, when we trust our salvation to man-made ideas, either our own or others, or any other external source, we run the risk of falling into doubt because we no longer have an objective standard, which is Scripture, but we're relying on a subjective standard, which is subjected to ourself or to somebody else. And so I want to cover this because I think it's important as a source of doubt, and it also shows some ramifications that we can have if we continue down that path. And so, you know, that bullet point there, I think one of the major issues with Western Christianity is either the dismissal or hyper-focus upon Satan. You know, one of the things from ministering in Africa that we found was how many people are well aware of evil spiritual entities and influences, you know, even ourselves perhaps encountering some of those forces of darkness, if you will, and realizing there it's a real spiritual warfare. You know, American or Western Christianity has kind of been in this bubble, and we make light of Satan, as we'll see here, and we've kind of dismissed him and evil forces, and we chalk it up to the charismatics or the Pentecostals, and they're the ones who are out there chasing demons, but it doesn't make it any less true. And so I think a key in understanding this is oftentimes we see, you know, we'll see a caricature, or we see some drawing where Satan is battling God, and in our minds we think there's this cosmic battle that's going on. That couldn't be more untrue. Satan is not, he doesn't even come close to ever defeating God. He's subjected to God. And so in our own minds, if we think of Satan and God battling it out, that's a poor theology. And that's going to lead to poor actions because it's not true. We never see that in Scripture. The times that we do see Satan and God interacting in Scripture, it's Satan submitting himself to God. And God saying, here, I'll let you do these things, right? You read the first chapters of Job. Right, and so there is no battle going on between God and Satan in a sense of who's going to win. It's not even equal, right? There is a battle though going on between us and Satan, between us and demonic spiritual forces, between us and the world system, which is set up for worldly ways, which is against what we would believe. And that's what 1 Peter 5:8, when he says your adversary, it's possessive, right? Your adversary, the one who is coming against you, is the devil. He's our opponent. Because we identify with Christ. Satan could care less about you before you identified with Christ. And so that's when you hear like, hey, like, you know, Todd tongue-in-cheek said, hey, Jesus, like God has a great plan for your life and it doesn't involve suffering, right? Like in that, when we tell people that, we're telling them a lie. Because the pathway to heaven is filled with suffering because we're identifying now with Christ. And 1 John says, if you identify with the world, you're going to be fine. But if you identify with Christ, you're going to come under scrutiny, persecution, so on and so forth. So that quote there, spiritual warfare should not be underestimated and needs to be front and center in the believer's life. And I think even more so as the days get darker, as the it's coming closer to Christ's return, and you know you can see the demonic influences even in our own country, which, you know, depending on how you want to look at it, not to argue terms, but, you know, there are many who would say, hey, you can almost sense God's hand of protection being lifted from us. The things that we used to enjoy as a culture or a country, as believers, are slowly and surely being eroded away from the foundation because of what we're allowing into the church. And so this spiritual warfare is coming upon us, and I don't want to be that frog in the pot that just allows the water to boil without actually knowing what's going on. And so we need to be aware. And the next quote there, he says, you know, we dismiss Satan as a caricature wearing a red cape and carrying a pitchfork. We not only find it amusing but absurd with stubborn unbelief in the reality of spiritual warfare. And I think this sentence is key. Our instinctive solutions to problems are natural and logical. So what he's saying is, instead of seeing the spiritual influences behind it, we dismiss that there would ever be any spiritual influences behind it, and we think that our own logic and intuition is going to solve the issue. Now, we don't go the other way, and when the printer breaks down, we go in and lay hands on it and pray for it because we know that Satan must be somehow in the network or in the printer, right? We're not saying that. We do live in a fallen world. But we also can identify the fact that there are things that are that we should be more aware of with regards to spiritual warfare, and we'll look at some of those in a moment. And most Christians, I would assume, believe in the existence of Satan, but do not understand or maybe even think the role he plays in our life. And so I would say just a normal Bible-believing Christian, maybe in our own church, if we were to poll people, do you believe in Satan? I would assume the vast majority, if not all, would say yes. And then you say, hey, do you know that he plays a part in your life? Well, I don't know. And I would argue for sure, Satan's not omnipresent, right? There's a very good chance that none of us will ever have an encounter with him or even demons per se. But there is the force, the world that comes upon us that can certainly influence us. And so do we believe that those things have influence? And it's important, and I just wanted to put on there, to know that Satan or demonic beings can never inhabit a Christian. You can't be demon-possessed, and Kurt talked about this in his spiritual gift class, but I just love 1 John 4:4. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you, well, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. Well, who's in the world? Satan. So you can't have two, you know, diametrically opposed things living inside of you. And so you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and the Holy Spirit is greater than he is in the world, who is Satan. And so you can't have a demon-possessed Christian. You certainly can have, you know, demons, some would say oppression or influencing or whatever those things are, for sure. But he can never take you, he can never take you over. So we're not talking about when Christians are spiritually or demonically taken over. That's not possible. So if you look at page 3, what are Satan's tactics against us? You know, our own predisposition to Satan and his power plays a big part in the strategy of the devil. He is quite content to keep us dreading him in fear or laughing at him in unbelief. I thought it was quite fascinating. We fear Satan or we laugh at him, and we just need to somewhere in the middle and realize that he's real. And that the Bible has given us many things to combat that. And I think Satan has many different names in the Bible. One of them we especially need to know that's very, very important for our Christian life. Jesus, in talking with the Pharisees in John 8:44, he says, he's talking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan is the father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. And so this is the number one way that we as believers come under attack, through lies, through deceit. And another one I didn't put on there, I don't know if I did later, but he's also called the accuser of the brethren. And so accuser would also fall underneath lies as well. So lies come upon us, and they can cause us to doubt. When we know something to be true by faith, but when we see something or think something that questions that belief, is when we can start to fall into the area of doubt. And just a couple examples there. We know that God can heal. We know that he has compassion and mercy. But then we watch death and destruction take place. The thoughts can come into our mind, is God really good? Does he really care about what's going on? Does he even know anything? Then the lies can start to come into our minds. If God was good, then he would have done something there. But I don't believe we have encounters with Satan, as I said, on a regular basis. There are other demonic activity around us. Or, we have to remember, we can think these things from our own volition, because we are still human. We still have this unredeemed part of us that lives in us. We are not fully perfect because we haven't made it to the end. So you still have this thing inside of you that has a propensity to sin. And there are other forms of lies as well. If I don't do something, it's all going to fail. If I don't parent right, or if I'm not the best wife or husband, everything's going to fall apart. You can think, should I wallow in my sin? Did I repent right enough? Have I thought about everything that needs to be done? You start just going down and down and down, putting our mind and our focus on things that God never intended. Why? Because these lies take the focus from where we get our power, who is Christ, and then put them on our weaknesses and shortcomings, which are just in our own selves. And then what happens? Our worries become our normal. And we are plagued with anxiety about a future that we neither know nor can possibly control. And so all of those things start to come upon us that we were never meant to carry as believers. And we start wondering, how can we work this out? And then you start just going down that spiral of anxiety. And then you look at what Scripture says, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. And so then all of a sudden that weight comes upon you that you feel like, I have to do something, but you know in yourself you can't do anything. And so then that depression sits upon you. And that's not where God wants us to be at all. And then I like this quote here. Do you see how he is lying to you in order to destroy you? And he says, do you hear his tempting and accusing voice? Can you feel his lies in your mind whispering, God does not care about you. God does not love you. Obeying God limits pleasure. It's not a big deal to give in to this temptation. Everyone does it. This person deserves your anger. Look how much you are struggling in your life. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And these are the thoughts that come in to your mind. And I didn't put this scripture on there, but as I was reading through, it reminded me, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I think oftentimes we forget that Jesus battled these things from Satan using scripture. Satan came after him with scripture. We'll look at those next week. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that such is common to man, and God is faithful. You know, the one thing that Satan does, and you can start to tell when it is Satan, when it starts to tell you that no one else is going through this. When things are starting to come upon you that want to bring separation between you and the body of Christ, that is not God at all. God never says, get away from the church, get away from scripture, get away from other believers. You need to go work this thing out on yourself, on your own, by yourself. That is never from God. Because we are always called to enter with boldness into the throne room of grace and appeal for God's mercy, not go work it out on our own. Because what happens when we work it out on our own? 40 years later, you're still going to be working it out on your own. You're going to be the bitter old man or the bitter old woman that's telling people to get off your grass as they walk across it. You're going to be measuring your neighbor's lawn, calling the HOA that they're a centimeter over. That's what you're going to end up doing. Because nothing can be good enough. The top of page 4, can you know the different voices in your head? We all have that voice in our head. We all have that thing that talks to us all the time. Nobody talks to you more than you. Nobody preaches to you more than you. Nobody condemns you more than you. Nobody praises you more than you. You think about nothing more than yourself. That's just the way it is. That's why the Bible is over and over and over again telling you, think on things that are good and lovely, not yourself. Look to Christ, not yourself. Renew your mind. Don't just stay in your misery. There's a reason why those things are over and over again. You know that quote that Todd started off with this morning? I wish at this moment I could remember, but it was something about reminding people because they forget. This is that. That's why the Bible, it says so many times, stop thinking about yourself, stop looking at yourself, stop wallowing in everything, and look to Christ. Because God knows our natural tendency is just to look inward, to just think about our own selves, to think about our shortcomings. And that's not where we live in freedom. And you have to know these things that are going on in your mind. You have to know the thoughts that are coming from God and the thoughts that are just demonic in origin or from your own personal desires. And I would say if your thoughts contain these three F's, I heard this in a counseling class I took, and it has been just fantastic for me. You know, people think, oh, you pastor and put together sermons and you're in the Bible all the time. You just never face anything like that. These fears, faults, and failures you're going to look at, I wrestle with almost on a daily basis. We have to open God's Word and go through God's Word. And that voice says, ah, you're going to explain that wrong. You got that wrong. They're going to think this. Nobody's immune to it. We all, though, can fight these battles because God's given us a way to do it. And Ephesians 6:16, and I think this is very important, that we have these things, right? And we'll once again look at this later. But it's to extinguish all the flaming arrows or fiery darts of the evil one. So you get that thought that comes into your mind. Like, where did that thing come from? Like, I've never thought about that before. We're not called to dig into where that comes from. The Bible's pretty clear. Take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If it doesn't line up with it, get rid of it. And these flaming darts or fiery arrows that come in, I think it's vital importance of the Christian's life to know what these arrows are. And the first one you have is fear. Are you being told to have fear? Think of all the different ways we fear on a daily basis. Fear of people finding out you're not perfect. You can alleviate that. None of us are. So there is no fear of that. Fear that you won't meet the standards that you've made for yourself. Fear that you don't love God enough. Fear that he's given up on you because you're not good enough. These are not fears that lead us to the Lord. The Bible says fearing God is actually the beginning of wisdom. So we need to fear the Lord. But these other fears have a focus on what? Ourself. So is your fear leading you closer to yourself or closer to God? Because these thoughts only lead you further into despair. They take over your thinking. They're not pointing you to the Lord. And they're actually keeping you away from the vital grace that you need to grow in Christ. Yes, you will have fearful thoughts. 100%. But you need to take those thoughts and say, okay, are they leading me closer to the Lord? Or is this something that's drawing me away from God? Am I fearing something that I can't control? Oftentimes what I tell people when they struggle with fear, it's very real, right? And I always say, hey, if you have a fearful thought come into your mind, sit down for a minute and say, what can I take care of that I know I can do? And so if you do what you know you can do, and now you have the rest that God has to do. So are you now fearful that God's not going to come through with what he has to do? You think of Abraham when he went to sacrifice his son. And he said, yeah, I'll sacrifice him. We read in Hebrews that he said, I knew that God would be able to raise him from the dead because God's got to take care of what he said he'd take care of. And I'm going to take care of what God told me to take care of. And so do what you can do, what you're responsible for. And then trust that the Lord's going to take care of what he said he's responsible for. So not only do we have fears, but you see another one there, false. You're not good enough. You can't be loved by God because you're imperfect. You have made too many mistakes. It's your fault that you're in this mess, so you need to get yourself out of it. That's what I constantly tell myself. Think if others knew about your shortcomings. There's just something wrong in you that can't be fixed. You're the one. This is your fault. Once again, these thoughts are not from the Lord. Once again, these thoughts only focus on you. They offer no hope, and they only lead to despair. This keeps our minds' attentions on all of our shortcomings, all the ways that we've tried, all the ways that we've fallen short. So when these thoughts come into your mind, are you able to say, hey, this is just the accuser of the brethren. This is a lie. Can you separate that and know that that's not God? God's not coming to bring condemnation upon you, right? Romans 8:1. But he's coming, he wants to bring you life through grace, through mercy, not to just heap your sins upon you. And then we have failures, fears, faults, and failures. I'm glad there were three F's because I could remember them easily. Thinking on past sins as if we are still living in them today. And this is a big one, right? We can put our mind in such a place that we are still in this sin today. We failed. Yes, we all fail. Maybe you think about, I failed at how you talk to someone. You raised your voice. You said the wrong thing. You feel like you're failing as a mom, dad, wife, husband. Failing at being a Christian. Your life's full of struggles, so you must be doing something wrong. You look at other people, they have it all together, but you're just failing. You're just no good at anything. All you can do is fail. Once again, that's not Christ. You don't see that in the scriptures anywhere. Because first of all, the focus is back on you, and it puts you in a place that you can't get out of. But Jesus came, and we'll look at these in more detail in the next couple of weeks, but how did he interact with the woman caught in adultery? He said, "Woman, you failed, get out of here. Think about your sin." No, he did not interact with her at all like that. He said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "I hope you remember this sin forever and ever so you can just feel the weight of it." No, Christ took that. You know, the life of Peter, to me, is absolutely fascinating. You know, as you read forward, and I don't want to give away anything in Todd's message. I don't know if you guys read before he teaches. But, you know, the transfiguration. The transfiguration, I think, in and of itself, that whole thing is amazing. But do you realize that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and then blesses Peter to bring him up to the transfiguration, and then Peter denies him again, and then Jesus restores him again, and then in Galatians, he denies Jesus again, and then he's restored back in. And we think we need to be perfect, and somebody who penned New Testament books wasn't even close. And Jesus knew Peter was going to do all those things and still invited him up to the mountain in the transfiguration. That blows me away, if I'm honest. Because I think, man, if God only knew what I did, does he know? Does he realize who he saved? Like Spurgeon used to say, "It's a good thing God saved me before time began, because if he knew all the things I would do after that, he wouldn't have wanted to save me." Like, when you see your failures in light of who you are, it brings you down. When you see your failures in light of who Christ is, and that's who you are now, that's God's grace and mercy towards you. If you expect to be sin-free in this life, if you expect to be failure-free in this life, you will be disappointed. These are the ways that the enemy wants to bring us down. So, literally, and I'll give you very practical counsel. When these thoughts come into my mind, I say, is this a fear of fault or a failure? Literally. I've even said it in front of my wife. She's like, "What are you thinking about?" I'm like, "I don't want to tell you. I'm just trying to work through this right now." And then I work through it. 2 minutes. Nope. I failed at that, absolutely. But I praise the Lord that here's what Scripture actually says to that. And that's how we work through being a believer, right? We're active in our sanctification. And then how do we fight this battle? And this is just a little snippet. Once again, we'll go over more all of this. But God's command is not to attack Satan, but to resist Satan. We succumb to his attacks when we forget the truth of God's lavish and rich love for us in Christ and instead believe Satan's tempting and accusing lies. But we have the power to resist him when we adorn the armor. To armor up and to be battle ready is to believe the gospel. It's to be found in Christ, strengthened by his grace, rooted in his word, humble in prayer, and confident in hope. It is turning down the lies of Satan and turning up the truth of the gospel. So it's not about just pulling up your bootstraps. It's not about thinking, "Oh, I can do this." It's actually thinking the exact opposite. It's saying, "I can't do this, and through my weakness, God's strength is going to be magnified because I'm just going to rely on what his word says." And so now we have, any questions or comments on that before we move on? Oh, that was a fast hand. Wow. Maybe we should just move on. Go ahead.
Just wondering, like, can we distinguish, or is there a difference between these thoughts of failures or fears or faults?
Three F's is nice, huh?
Nice. Yeah. It is great. You know, is there a difference? Do some come from Satan? Some,
like origin wise?
Yeah. Or some are we working them up in our own mind? Is there a, can we distinguish between those two, or are they all kind of?
Well, they all have the same system, origin, right? And so I would say on a macro level, they all have the same origin because they're coming from a place of sin and lies, right? Yeah. But I would say even, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to think that we'd be able to tell the difference. But I think in my own personal experience, in my own opinion, So you can put an asterisk next to Bob's opinion. I think the things that we continually struggle with that perhaps are sitting in our mind are the things that we just keep bringing up for ourselves. And those, because it does say the darts or the arrows of the wicked one. So that's kind of like, you know, you're a hunter, right? You just get one shot or whatever. But then that one shot can leave a huge, catastrophe there. And so then we can start to run with those things in our own mind and start making things up too. And so personally, I would assert that most likely if it's something that's just continually or habitual, if you will, it's something that we haven't put under God's grace, but we're just still sitting in or wallowing in or having to work through or something like that. Once again, that's just my opinion.
He's still the father of lies, so if we're believing those lies.
That's right.
Yeah.
So regardless, you're right. He's the father of lies, and if you're believing those lies, you're no longer trusting in the grace and the truth of the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, Kurt.
And then 1 John 2 just tells us the world, the flesh, and the devil are all at work together as a system of sin, but worldly systems, sure, Satan and his adversaries, but our own flesh just wars against us, like Galatians says.
That's right. Yeah, trying to do anything on your own. Anybody else?
Can you explain more the difference between conviction and fears, faults, and failures?
Yeah, so conviction, the difference between conviction and fears, faults, and failures, it's a great question, and I think I explained it somewhere in here too, but just in case I don't get to it. Conviction is God's love towards us. Conviction is God saying, hey, you're going in the wrong direction and you need to come back to Christ. So conviction always has an end goal of you being restored to the Father through God's grace. That's that 1 John 1:9. We're faithful to confess, or if we confess, he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse us. So that's conviction. That's our conscience, right? And so conscience is a good thing. And we're being convicted, and we're saying, okay, what we're doing and what we did was sin or against God, and I need to repent before God. Condemnation or fears, faults, and failures find zero hope in Christ, the gospel, or God whatsoever. They only lead you further into yourself, and they only make you question everything. And so if you find yourself, like, you know, questioning or arguing or something like that, you could be arguing against your conviction, which is just trying to lead you to Christ. And you're like, no, I can't. This one's too bad. I sin too much. I can't actually make it to Christ. Well, then you're just bringing it on yourself, right? Because that's a lie. And so the thought might be similar, but where it's actually pointing you to is very, very important. So if it's bringing you back to restoration and peace with God, then that's God's grace towards us, so we can have that relationship with Him. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, page 5, I think yours is a little different than mine. But so the effects of doubting, just kind of what we want to currently go through. I just want to give you guys a few things. There's more that can come from this, but I just think of kind of the top ways that doubting can affect us when we're living in that shadow of doubt. There's noticeable ramifications, noticeable effects which come when we are in a state of doubt, if you will. That first one is lack of joy. I would say most likely the most discernible heart attitude of one walking in doubt is a lack of joy. And it might not even be doubt, like I said, for your salvation. It could be doubt that God hears you, doubt that God cares about you, doubt that you've been forgiven, doubt that you've confessed. I mean, like, doubt in and of himself is just a place that breeds a lack of joy, because doubt gets our focus back on ourselves. And so we can see that in our own hearts. And in our culture, just to, you know, distinguish between joy and happiness, you know, it's okay for a Christian to be happy. I think oftentimes we picture a true Christian as like just a stoic, unhappy, I don't have fun, I'm too holy for fun, and the worse that I look, the more joy that I have, right? And that's not the Christian life. I can't imagine that God is pleased when we have no emotion whatsoever and we don't enjoy all the wonderful blessings that he's given us. But that's not what Christian joy is. So happiness is a feeling, and it's okay to feel happy. I don't want you to walk out saying, can't feel happy, I have to be joyous. They certainly can go together, right? But I like this quote here. It was on, whatever the note was before. It says, how can how we can be joyful as a matter of discipline or the will. How is it possible to remain joyful all the time? Paul gives us the key. Rejoice in the Lord always. So the key to the Christian joy is its source, which is the Lord. And I think that's so important because oftentimes, because we think of joy and happiness as being states of feelings, and happiness is a state of feeling, and we look for joy in our outward circumstances instead of what God's given us in the Lord. And so when we do have that state of doubt, our gaze starts to go from Christ onto our circumstances. Did I make the right decision? And oh, things start going bad, and I'm doubting I made the right choice about whatever that is. And so now we're not so joyful anymore because we're no longer rejoicing in Christ. Our joy is actually the fruit of our gazing upon the Lord. You know, I'm always astounded. The book of Philippians has for a very long time been a great source of joy for me because I can't imagine being in Paul's position, being in prison, in a first century prison, where food, water, clothing had to be brought by people, wasn't given to you by the state. And in his letter to the church at Philippi, he never says, pray for me to get out of prison. Pray for me to be found righteous. Pray for me that the judge would let me go for whatever reason. And I put myself there, and I think that would be my first line. Pray for me that I'd be released. I didn't do anything wrong. You guys know that. But he doesn't say that. He says, my joy is complete in all the various things that he says through the book of Philippians. So he found his joy in Christ. He found his joy in the gospel going forth. He found his joy in people being saved. He found his joy in the church growing in love and discernment and all of these things. Not in his external circumstances. Now, that certainly is an extreme because I doubt any of us will find ourselves in that situation. But imagine how much more joyful you can be because you'll never find yourself in that situation. And that quote there from Desiring God, and he says, how do you rejoice in the Lord if you don't know anything about the Lord? How do you rejoice in the Lord if you are not seeing things about the Lord that cause joy to rise up in your heart? And that is like, so that's what it means to be in the Lord. Because when our eyes are on ourselves, we can't actually rejoice in what we see in the Lord because we only see what's in ourselves. And we don't rejoice from what we see in ourselves. It actually brings condemnation and it brings the disheartened feelings. But when we look to Christ and we see what he did, and we see what he accomplished on our behalf, and we see the beauty of who he is, and we study and we read the Gospels, and we see how he interacted with people, and we see how he forgave sins, and we see how he set people on their way so they could live a full life in the knowledge that they were saved by him. That's the Christ that we have the opportunity to interact with and who loves us. And that last sentence there, he says, the Holy Spirit bears this fruit by causing us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Have you ever just taken a moment and just gazed at the beauty of Christ? And just beauty as in what he has accomplished for you. We had an assignment a couple weeks ago in the counseling class I take, and it was right before Easter. And he said, hey, so we had the Easter week off, so it was like, the week before Easter, we had that week off, and we met the next week. And he said, all I want you to do every day, just take a moment to meditate on Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. That's it. Just meditate on the fact that you are righteous before God because of Christ's sacrifice for you. And that's how you keep your mind on Christ. It's not a magic pill. It's not denying the fact that you're sinful. It's not trying to, you know, keep a pie in the eye, sky, or whatever that saying is, right? All those kind of things. It's not what it is. It's doing what the Bible tells us to do to keep our focus on Christ. And another thing it robs us of is the lack of grace-filled obedience. I find people that struggle with doubt are often trying to be overly obedient. And when we're overly obedient, meaning we're trying to get ourselves into a place that we feel good before God, we lack grace. You see what Jesus said there in John 15:5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Since, you see what he's saying there? He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you want fruit in your life from Christ? Then you need to abide in him. He didn't say, get a lot of fruit and then come to me. He said, you can't have any fruit unless you are in me and with me. Like, that's grace. Because imagine if God said, get yourself right. Go do X, Y, and Z. And once you do those things, come to me and I'll let you know if you're good enough. I like the fact that we start off knowing we're not good enough. That's grace. That's mercy. And then Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. How comforting is that? So we need to realize that even in our obedience, yes, we are to obey 100%, but not in our own strength. Paul doesn't start his epistles off with, obey God, and now I'm going to tell you what he's done for you. Never. He says, here's everything that God's done for you. Now, here's how we live as a believer. Because when we have a lack of grace-filled obedience, it means we no longer put our trust in Christ and we put our trust in ourselves, what we can see, what we can do, and what we're actually doing is swinging the pendulum back to living in a different religion. We're living no different than the Muslims, than the Catholics, than the Mormons, than the Jehovah's Witnesses, so we can have tangible things we can hang our hat on so at nighttime we can say, I've done enough. And because I've done enough, I have peace. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that. And similar to what Todd was saying this morning about knowing the gospel, that last bullet point under grace-filled obedience, I'm kind of in the middle. He says Christians who believe this are prime targets for failure, believe that you have something to do with this, because they tend to play with fire and let down their guard against temptation. This is the truth. We never outgrow our need to depend 100% on Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity does not mean that you are moving away from Christ. Spiritual maturity actually means you're moving more into Christ. I love the old, you know, saints from 1600, 1700, 1800s, and one of my favorites is John Brown of Haddington, just a small country pastor who changed the entire movement in Scotland. And towards his deathbed, he said, I wish I could say it as eloquent as he did, but it was, I can't imagine that Christ still loves me. The older I get, the more I get closer to Christ, the more sin I see in my own heart. The more I see who I am, and I can't believe that God is still with me. That's maturing in Christ. It's not saying, now I've got no sin. This is great. I'm mature. It's actually saying, well, I see the root of that sin. And I'm still in Christ. And praise the Lord. As I grow closer and closer to him, you get to know God's mercy that much more. And then another one, a lack of communion with God. And, this is a good quote there. But then, you know, the next couple bullet points down, I think it's important to remember this is God describing us to him. This is how he wants us to view our relationship with him. So our lack of communion with God, we allow sin into our heart. We're focusing on ourselves, and we're trying to deal with it in our own strength. We forget who we are. Like, look at how God describes us. This isn't us. This isn't Paul or whomever saying, hey, I'm going to describe myself and my relationship to God. This is inspired by God, and so this is Paul or whomever writing on behalf of being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 4:6. You are sons. Hebrews 12:7, sons, he's your father. John 15:15, I've called you friends. Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church. Why is that important? Who's the church? We are. Christ is our head. He loves us. Look at what it said. Just as Christ also loved the church. This is the relationship that we have, the communion that we have. So when we have these doubts, we're forgetting how God views us in a relationship with him as Christians. And that quote there, the Lord uses the most intimate relationship in life to describe the relationship that he wants with his people. Assurance is necessary to realize that kind of relationship. I would also add that not only is assurance necessary to realize that kind of relationship, but our assurance comes as we realize this relationship. So the more you understand that you are a child of God, the more you understand that you've been adopted into his family, the more you understand that he views you not as an enemy, but as a friend, the more you understand that, the more your assurance in him is going to grow. And with that, I love Psalm 37:24. And in Psalm 37:24, there's this great picture of a father and a child. And the Lord holds the hand of those who are his. It does say that we stumble, but it does say that he doesn't let us fall. And it actually says he holds the hand. You know, and I picture that. You know, you see young children and toddlers, and, you know, they hold on to your finger as they're walking. And then as that child starts to grip, you as a parent actually grab onto their whole hand to make sure that they don't fall over. And that's God with us. We hold time, we think that we're holding on to him, and yet when we start to stumble, he actually grabs onto us so that we don't fall or fail. Yes, we stumble, absolutely. But God is there to make sure that you don't fall. Psalm 37 is great, talking about the righteous, but Psalm 37:24 just paints this wonderful picture of who God is and how he interacts with us. Even when we sin, God still loves us. So we'll just end these last couple of pages. What effect should doubt have on us? And I think we fear doubt, right? I don't want to doubt these things. We think we've fallen into the pit of sin or the unpardonable sin or something like that. And I love this quote at the top of page 8. That's where you are. Much of doubt's powers lies in this ability to dismay and disorient, to make us feel beyond the pale of normal Christian experience. I love that line. How heartening it was to slowly grasp, this is a man writing about his own doubt, how heartening it was to slowly grasp the truth. Doubt, though unique in some ways, are you ready, is a normal trial of faith, faced by saints throughout the ages. One of the devil's first temptations from Genesis 3, doubt remains a favorite still. We have this idea that for some reason we should never doubt anything. But we should see doubt not as something that's outside what normally comes upon a believer, but a trial that God uses in the normal sanctification of the believer so that our faith will be strengthened. I've read through a few different testimonies of men who struggled with doubt, some great men of the faith, some guys just sharing their testimony, and the most amazing thing was, is they always end with, man, I am stronger in the Lord than I have ever been, because my doubt forced me to dive into the text. Any trial that you go through forces you to dive into the text, as it were. You see 1 Peter 1 there. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's so that we love those in the text, right? It means there's a purpose. Why are we distressed by various trials? The proof of your faith. How much more assurance do you have now going through doubt, going through those trials, are the proof of our faith? Why do we want our faith proved? You see the last sentence, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that man goes on to say the next quote there, doubt as simply another manifestation of the old self's ongoing influence. Our old self is by nature unbelieving, trusting our own words over God's. No wonder then we still possess this body of death, sometimes still deal with doubt and unbelief. All that to say, doubt is just a trial that we're going through to bring us closer to Christ, to conform us more into his image. And while we all don't go through the same trials, there'll be some believers that never go through doubt, and that's fantastic. But we all go through trials, and sometimes those trials bring about doubt. The Lord is going to use whatever trial or circumstance he deems best to grow us more into the image of Christ so that he may be glorified and we may be edified. 2 Corinthians 3, see where he says there, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we are being transformed right now as we speak. When we get to heaven, that transformation is done. I'm hoping for like a 18 to 20 year old, somewhere right in there. Maybe the Lord will bless me with, you know, body and mind and all of that. We'll see how it goes. But the transformation is done. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So what is the goal of God predestining us, of God foreknowing us? We would be conformed into the image of his Son. And God uses these trials in our life to do that. So when the darkness of doubt comes upon us, we need to take action. It may not be a physical action, but certainly a spiritual one. That God is transforming us from glory to glory. And that quote there by J. Adams, take this time to dig deeper into your faith and find out more about who God is and what he accomplished for us through Christ. People tend to grow into whatever they spend time thinking about. And then just end here on the last page, one of the other things that we should come to know and affect of our doubt is to come to the realization that we're not perfect. Oftentimes we doubt because we sin. If we expect to know everything, if we expect to be 100%, then we're just going to be continually in a state of doubt. Do you know that God is pleased by us? The Bible says many times. We're not perfect, but God is pleased. And there's just some, I got this from a website there, and it says, only the imputed righteousness of Christ will save us, but that does not mean our good works don't please him. Imperfect though they be, knowledge and wisdom are pleasing to God, meditation on his word is pleasing to him, discernment is pleasing to him, generous giving is pleasing to him, praying for those in authority over us is pleasing to him, providing for your own household is pleasing to him, doing his will is pleasing to him. We can please God. And that's a good thing. God's not looking at you saying, man, what a mistake. Can't believe I saved that one. No. Because he knew who you were before you were born. So you can always remind yourself of that. And secondly, you can do things, even as imperfect as we are, which are pleasing to God. So any questions or comments before we close for the afternoon and eat?
Any tips on how to strive to be thankful that the Lord has placed this trial in your life?
Yeah.
Okay. Underline one, bullet point three.
Tips to be thankful. Oh, strive to be thankful that the Lord has placed this trial in our life. Yeah, you know, I think it's interesting, right, how we look at trials. If we're looking at trial as God's hand coming upon us and his thumb coming before us, then we're not going to have joy in that. But if we're thankful that going through a trial shows that we're an actual child of God, as Hebrews says, and that the intended outcome is for us to be more like Christ, that God cares enough about us to actually want us to be more like Christ, then we can have joy in that. Doesn't mean we're always going to feel that way, but we can have our mindset to be, here's the intended outcome of it.
Yeah, I think part of that renewing your mind,
yeah,
the truth, right? Because it's easy to just kind of fall into the getting caught up in whatever that.
What did I do wrong? Why is this coming upon me? Did I spend too much money last month? That's why we're being hit with a car problem this month, right? And so you tend to start putting all these things together in your mind, and God's like, would you stop? Like, your car was going to fall apart anyway, right? So, the trials that we go through, just have to have the right perspective, yeah.
So last question for you.
Yeah.
What sheepskin do you get in a month or whatever?
What sheepskin?
Yeah, your graduation thing.
Oh, I have no idea.
I mean, what will your degree be or whatever?
Oh, Master of Divinity.
Oh, MD, okay.
Yeah.
You're not Dr. Scott yet then?
2 years.
Okay.
Yeah. Then we can have another graduation party with more cake. Carrot cake's my favorite, just in case anybody's wondering. So, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you just for the love that you've shown us. Lord, we know how depraved we are, but we know how perfect and righteous and merciful you are. We thank you for your mercy that's new every day. We thank you for your grace, Lord, that you haven't just given us some, but you've lavished it on us, it says in Ephesians. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would live in light of knowing who you are, Lord, what you've done for us, and Lord, just have joy that we can serve you all the days of our life. Lord, we thank you and just pray that you bless our time here this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.